You know, brothers and sisters, for those of us who find that we're required periodically to share from the Scriptures, it's not always easy to discern whether what the Lord has put in your heart is just for you or something He wants you to share with His dear children. And I have to say to you this morning, I'm not totally clear whether or not this, what I have in my heart, is just for me, or if it's something He wants that all of us should consider together. But I guess we'll just have to go with our best impression that we do sense it is something the Lord wants us to consider together. So I trust that that we'll just open our hearts and let our wonderful Lord just be our teacher. You know, He's the only teacher we have. And so He loves us. He, you know, the wonderful thing, He knows everything about us. And you know what else? He's not even discouraged, even after knowing all of that. And so He has something He wants to speak to our hearts by way of encouragement. And so let's just keep our hearts open for Him to speak what He might want to share with us today. Let's turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. I know that a number of, all of the groups have been meeting on Friday nights, have been considering the Gospel of Matthew. And for those of you who have been involved, you know what overall the theme of Matthew's Gospel is. Could someone help us out? What would you say the theme of Matthew's Gospel is? The King and the Kingdom. In other words, when Matthew wrote his Gospel, it was in his heart by the Holy Spirit to place before us our Lord Jesus as God's King who has brought in the reality of the Kingdom. And so this morning we want to look at some verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and consider this matter of the Kingdom. First of all, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 23, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Can we turn our hearts to the Lord and ask for His help and blessing? Lord, we do want to bless You that today, once again, You have provided an opportunity for Your redeemed ones to come and set a table with You. Lord, we bless You for the help that Your Holy Spirit gave us, how then in our own little way we sought to express our love and appreciation to You for the great work that You have accomplished through Your death. Lord, we thank You that in that song, if God has given us His own Son, how He would withhold anything from us. And so all the blessings that we need have been richly imparted to us through our Lord Jesus. This morning we're grateful that we have in our hands and before us a copy of Your written word. Lord, this is such a treasure. Such price has been paid, and we want to thank You that we have it. And now we want to, having read these verses from it, we want to open our hearts to You and ask that the Holy Spirit would come and take the written word and the spoken word and make it a living word to each of our hearts. Lord, we remember what You say in Your word, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Help us today to hear what You want to say to us from Your word. And we ask it in Your name. Amen. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus, in a sense, follows in the footsteps of John the Baptist. John is very clear as to his mission. He was sent as a one to go before and prepare the way for the Messiah to come. The central theme of his preaching was repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we find that when our Lord Jesus begins his spoken ministry, that he begins with the same message. And the message had to do with the government of God. Now, my brothers and sisters, it seems to me that so often when we, as the Lord's people, consider God's great salvation, there's a part of it that gets ignored. And that is that as part of God's great salvation, we have been taken out of one kingdom and transferred into another kingdom. You'll find this in Colossians chapter 1, that we've been taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, maybe you haven't thought that you needed such an experience, but it is part of God's great salvation. Because when we are born naturally, born into the human race, we are born living in a kingdom. Now, in an overall sense, the God of this world is the king in this kingdom. He is God's enemy. He has set up his own kingdom here on this planet. And he runs things under God's permission, the way he wants things to be run. It's called the world. It's hostile toward God. Does not want what God wants, because its king is a bitter enemy of God himself. There's also another dimension of a kingdom that we experience when we're born into the human race. And that is, we become our own king. I have had some books in my library, I'm not sure they're still there, by a brother called Earl Jabe. Earl Jabe was a chaplain in a psychiatric hospital in New Jersey. Had the joy of meeting him a number of years ago. But the two books that I've read of his are very interesting books. The first one is entitled The God Players. And you know who he's talking about. He's talking about us. And the second one is entitled The Kingdom of Self. The first chapter in this book, The Kingdom of Self, is entitled His Majesty the Baby. How the baby, at a very early age, establishes himself as the king over his own little kingdom. So when we hear our Lord Jesus beginning his ministry by a call to repentance, not because you need to have your sins forgiven, because that certainly is the case, but the Lord Jesus' call, along with the call of John the Baptist, was a call to repent. Because why? Because we're living in the wrong kingdom. That's why. Somebody else other than God himself, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is king in our life. And we need a transfer from one kingdom to another kingdom. Now, for the last year, and especially for the last month or so, we've had a lot thrown at us about government, about who is going to be our king. Now, we don't call him a king, we call him a president. But he nonetheless represents the authority that American democracy is involved in. And we've heard a lot about that. And one of the concerns I've had in my heart, as I've heard many of God's people make various comments about it, is that wouldn't it be wonderful if we became just as informed about the way God governs things as we are concerned about how things are governed in an American democracy. My brothers and sisters, I hope that this comes across okay. But we need to be very clear. The kingdom of God and American democracy are not synonymous. They are not the same thing. God's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. That means it never had a beginning, because it originated in God himself. All authority rests in him. Therefore, his kingdom is eternal. It's a spiritual kingdom. And that means that it's possible for human beings to know the reality of this kingdom, even though we are not living in the place where the king himself is in residence. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to visit a city in Brazil called Petrópolis. Petrópolis is an hour or so north of Rio de Janeiro. And the reason it was called Petrópolis is because Dom Pedro II, the second king in Brazil, had his other residence in Petrópolis, in this little village, city, beautiful, beautiful city, many streams, many mountains, and it's cool there. Whereas in Rio, it's very hot. When you go up to Petrópolis, there's nice, cool weather. So the king wanted to get away from the hot weather, so he would go on the weekends or for an extended time and spend some time in Petrópolis. Well, they took me one day to this museum, and they showed me the king's throne. Now, his headquarters was actually in Rio de Janeiro, but he also had a throne in Petrópolis. That meant that when he was not in Rio and was in Petrópolis, guess what? He was still the king. And wherever he went, he took with him the authority of the king. And so what we need to understand, I believe, is that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And that is that wherever God finds a condition on which his authority, his being God, is recognized and appreciated and responded to, then the kingdom of God can be a reality right then and there. So when the Lord Jesus says, along with John the Baptist, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, it meant that God had moved, God had done something to make it possible for his rulership, his government, his will to be experienced here on the earth in a way that had never been available previously. How was that possible? It was possible because the king had come. Now, when you go back to Matthew chapter 2, how is our Lord Jesus, when he's born, how is he identified? As king of the Jews. Now, he was especially to be king of the Jews because the Jews were God's covenant people. He was to be their God. They were to be his people, and his kingdom was to be a reality in their midst. Now, we know that's not the way it always worked out. But when the Lord Jesus came, he came as the king of the Jews so that they would have an opportunity to allow God to bring in the reality of his kingdom into the Jewish people. Well, he came to his own, and how did they respond to him? They received him not. They did not embrace him as their king. And therefore, they rejected the kingdom. They rejected God's rulership in their lives. But it goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege or the right to become the children of God. So, brothers and sisters, in the coming of our Lord Jesus, it is true, we need a Savior. We need someone to do something about our hopeless situation regarding our sin, regarding our nature to keep on sinning. We need someone to intervene on our behalf. And praise God, it has happened in the person of the Lord Jesus. But my brothers and sisters, we not only need to be forgiven and something done about our condition to go on sinning, but we need to be under somebody else's government. We have already proven in experience, by looking at our own lives and the lives of others, we see we are not capable of running our own lives. We inevitably make a big mess and make it miserable for us and miserable for a lot of other people because we're living under the wrong kingdom. And so our Lord Jesus' appeal is to repent. Now again, brothers and sisters, let's not make this something the Scriptures doesn't want it to be made. Repentance means you're going one direction, it's the wrong direction, you put on the brakes, you do a 180, and you go the other direction. It's that simple. It's not complicated. There doesn't have to be any tears. There doesn't have to be anything come out of your mouth, because it's a heart decision that you see you're going the wrong way, and you simply stop, and you turn around and go the other direction. Lord Jesus said, you're living in the wrong kingdom. You have the wrong king. You need to stop living under that king and now come and live under my kingship, under my authority. So, brothers and sisters, this is the place to begin. And it's something that God has already done for us, but we need to enter into it by faith, experientially, and know something of the reality of God being the King in our lives. Now, it says that our Lord Jesus, as he went into these different areas, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that this matter of the gospel is another matter we need to give some thought to. To me, the gospel, in its biggest dimension, is the gospel of the kingdom. Because the problem in the whole universe is there are situations, there are people who are living in ways outside of God's government. They are not living according to God's will. And since that's the case, then God's big issue is that the whole created order will be lined up according to what he originally designed. Now again, my brothers and sisters, I think we need to be encouraged to give some thought to some of these matters. Because you see, I think that we our view sometimes is too narrow. Is that we get satisfied knowing the forgiveness of our sin. And that's wonderful. I mean, what words can you use to describe it? It's indescribable. To know this peace that passes all understanding, to know that you can go and stand right in front of a holy, righteous God and have no fear, no hesitation. Why? Because there's no more record of your sin. It's as if you had never committed any sin at all. And so the peace that floods our hearts, When that becomes our experience, it overwhelms us and we get the idea, this is the end of it. This is not the end. It's part of it, but it's not the end. The bigger picture is that we be living according to the will of God. This is the only place that we will discover what life was really for. We were not created for ourselves. We were not created to live for ourselves. We were created for God to have glory. And the glory that God desires to have is that he is free to impart himself in full measure to every one of his creatures, and then for the whole universe to manifest a beauty that we've discovered in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me that when we look around, as well as when we read the scriptures, there's only one place in the universe where God's will is not being done. Where is that? This earth. This little planet. By comparison, it's just a little grain of sand. But as far as we can tell, this is the only place rebellion has broken out. Now, it broke out originally with an archangel. But then he apparently was given responsibility for this galaxy. And so he was given freedom by God to come and set up his kingdom here. And then men and women were drawn into this rebellion. And we'll get to that maybe in a little bit. But what is God's heart is to reestablish his government, his kingdom, here on this planet. So that the whole universe will be free, set free, to manifest the glory of God. Now, the marvel of all marvels, as far as I'm concerned, is that God has caught you and me up in this thing. What did he tell Adam was to be his responsibility? You are to rule. Now, Adam was brought in not into a perfect world, but into a world that was recovered to a certain degree. And God wanted Adam to be an agent of bringing God's kingdom into a fuller reality here on this planet. Well, we know what happened. Satan transformed himself into a serpent. He came and deceived the woman. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gave to her husband, and knowing what he was doing, out of disobedience, he ate of this tree. Now, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that through this experience that Adam and Eve had, the same poison that was located in Lucifer has found its way into the human nature. Did you notice no one had to teach you how to sin? It just came natural. You didn't have to go to school. You didn't have to read any books. It just came naturally. How? Because you have that nature. So from Adam and Eve, you and I, every one of us without exception, have inherited a nature that is rebellious, that is hostile toward God. It doesn't want God's will and cannot do God's will. Now, this is not an easy matter for us to come to an agreement with. Because, you know, we look around at other people and we see how other people are and we start to judge ourselves on the basis of how we see other people. And we say, well, I'm not all that bad, you know. And because love is blind, you know. We love ourselves so much we're blind to all the things that are wrong in us. And yet God has said that we need someone to help us. Because, you see, no matter how many lifetimes you and I would live, we would never, in our natural self, be able to live in the reality of God's kingdom. God's government cannot be manifested in the flesh. Why? Because it's hostile toward God and cannot do the will of God. So our Lord Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which to me is the larger picture, and in a smaller way we can say it's the gospel of grace, that it is the gospel of forgiveness, it is the gospel of God giving and giving and giving and giving. But please understand that with all of these other things that God is doing, His ultimate goal is to establish His perfect government in this whole universe. And you and I have been caught up in this wonderful process. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, we find something very interesting our Lord Jesus does. When He goes out and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, He also manifests the reality of the kingdom by healing people with different kind of problems. Now, I don't know how you see that, but I think what our Lord Jesus is doing is showing that this is not the way God originally designed things. He did not create human beings or have a desire for human beings to experience these kind of illnesses and sickness. This was not a part of His plan. This is something that has come in because of the rebellion of Satan, and then the result was that man also rebelled, and this opened the door for all these kind of things to come in. It is an indication that God's kingdom is not a reality in these kind of situations. So what does our Lord Jesus do? He goes in and He manifests what the kingdom of God is by healing these. Now, in doing this, many people came from many different areas, came and started following Him. And then He does one of the most unusual things that I can remember reading about our Lord Jesus doing. He leaves the multitude. Now, knowing us, we would not leave the multitude. We would want there to be a bigger multitude. But our Lord Jesus, in a wonderful act, left the multitudes, found a mountain there in Galilee. A little, not a mountain like we have here, but just a little rise of dirt. And He walked up on top of it, up on the side of this, and He sat down. And then when His disciples came to Him, now, as I read the Gospel of Matthew, by this point, how many disciples does our Lord Jesus have? Four. Four disciples. They come and sit down, and He begins, as I understand it, to speak to them. These four men about the kingdom of God. Now, there were others there listening, but He was not addressing them. He was addressing His disciples regarding the matter of the kingdom of God. Now, let's, just for a moment or two, let's just try to get some kind of a working definition of the kingdom of God. Now, you know, there are certain things that we find in the Bible we should never try to define. Because the more you try, the worse you end up. For example, have you ever tried to define the word glory? If you get a good definition, I wish you would come and share it with me. And I think something of the same thing is true when we come to this matter of the kingdom of God. How do you define adequately what it means for God to govern His universe? I find it utterly impossible. But for our purposes this morning, let me be foolish and try to give a simple definition of what I think the kingdom of God has to do with. It's very simple. It's the righteous rule of a sovereign God. You have two things here. First of all, you have the sovereignty of God. What does that mean? It means that all authority, everything began in Him, everything belongs to Him, He is to be given the right to rule everything the way he wants to rule. He needs to have the freedom to be himself. And who is he? He's God. What is the biggest word in your vocabulary? I didn't say the longest. I said the biggest. What is the biggest word? I hope it's God. Because it doesn't get any bigger than that, brothers and sisters. And this God, who has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has the right, because he's God, he's created all things, he is a perfect being, he's a righteous being, he should be given the freedom to sovereignly reign over everything, including us. So when we think about the kingdom of God, don't think about a place you're going to go to. You see, this has gotten all mixed up in Christian songs and Christian talk, that we talk about getting into the kingdom. Well, my brothers and sisters, I think our Bible would teach us you don't wait till you die to get into the kingdom. It happens the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus as what? As King, as Lord. You come under his lordship. That's when the kingdom of God becomes yours experientially. And so, the kingdom of God is God's way of ruling. Now notice, it's not a democracy. And it's not an oligarchy. You know what an oligarchy is? Anybody help me? What is an oligarchy? Yeah, but what does it really mean? The rule of a few. Not the rule of a few. And it's not the rule of everybody. It's not a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. It is a government. But it is a government of what? Of a king who is sovereign. And hasn't asked anybody as to what kind of principles and laws are to be established in his kingdom. They all originate in him. Everything that God wants, the way he rules, has to do with the kind of being he is. And he is a righteous being. And therefore his rulership is going to be a righteous rulership. Now I don't know how it is with you brothers and sisters, but I tell you what, there's something in me that longs to be ushered fully into God's righteous rule. Men try. And I have to say, I'm proud to be an American. I'm so grateful to be able to live under American democracy. But my brothers and sisters, it's not the kingdom of God. We need to keep it clear. Don't bring the two things in together. Don't mix them up. They have nothing to do with each other. The kingdom of God is eternal. American democracy had its birth 200 years ago. And has nothing to do with each other. Doesn't mean that God can't come and manifest them, but it's not his way of ruling. His way is to be a king. And he has established his king. His name is Jesus. Born King of the Jews. To ultimately become what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And so our Lord Jesus is seated now on this mountainside. It's four men sitting there, if I understand correctly. And he speaks to them what, in my estimation, are the greatest words ever spoken in human language. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, my brothers and sisters, requires, almost demands, that we give ourselves to a reading and studying and considering of it on an ongoing basis. If you don't do it, you're depriving yourself of something very, very precious. Because in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, our Lord Jesus gives us what we need to know in order to be able to live in the reality of the kingdom of God. And you remember what he says in chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the issue our Lord Jesus is seeking to communicate in these three chapters is, what is the will of God and how can we live in the will of God? Something of it, even while we're living here on this planet, when we're living in enemy territory, living under a wrong kind of a kingdom. We are here. But he says there's a way for us to experience the reality of living in the kingdom even while we're here in this situation. And our Lord Jesus goes on to give what we usually refer to as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, mentions some others. But for today, we want to focus, the Lord helping us, on this matter of being poor in spirit. And I want us to notice, first of all, that being poor in spirit is a condition necessary for the kingdom of God to be yours. Now, we're not talking about something that's happening in the future. You know the kingdom of God has two dimensions to it. That is, it has the dimension of being here now, in our midst, at hand, but there's a dimension of the kingdom coming. That is, when God is free to usher in fullness, in completeness, His rule here on this planet. It's not true now. But it doesn't mean that God's not at work. He is at work. And one by one, He's trying to get us to know the reality of that kingdom, of Jesus being the King, the Lord in our lives. And so our Lord Jesus begins with this statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is, when this condition of poorness, of poverty of spirit is a reality, then the kingdom of God can be a reality there. And so our Lord Jesus, I believe, puts at the top of his list the most important thing. That without this, you cannot go on into the other things. In other words, this beatitude, number one beatitude, is absolutely necessary before you can experience the others. And so I think it's very important that we understand what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, probably your different translations say humble, meekness, lowliness, something like this. But recently, in reading a different translation, which probably most of you don't have in your library, by a fellow named George Lanza, that translation, he has an interesting way of helping us see what was in the heart of our Lord Jesus when he spoke these words. He translates it, "Blessed are the humble, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven." But then he puts a footnote. Now, this is a man who understood Eastern way of thinking and Eastern language. And so in his translation, he tries to bring in that dimension. And so in this footnote, he says this word humble means poor of pride, unassuming. Now, this really caught my attention. Because when we talk about being poor in spirit, what does this really mean? What kind of a condition is God looking for in order for His kingdom to be experienced in our lives? And I think that this brother has caught something of the truth. That is, to be poor in pride. Now, is that our natural condition? Is that the way the Lord finds us? Poor in pride? No, brothers and sisters. We are rich in pride and poor in humility. Poor in our own estimation and our understanding of who we are and what it is that we're supposed to do with our lives. So for just a moment, let's go back and consider, how did we get this way? How did we get to a place where God has to say to us, the way my kingdom can be experienced by you is by you becoming poor in spirit? So it means we have to go back, even into some history we don't have much record of. And that is a time in eternity past when one of God's creatures, one of God's beings which he created for his own purpose, for his own glory, decided he no longer wanted to remain in his present condition. His name was Lucifer. And as I've been in my reading of the scriptures, I discover that he's one of three archangels, along with Gabriel and Michael. And it seems that when you read the Word of God, that Lucifer is given the highest position of all created beings. He is the cherub who covers. He had a very special place in the way God was ruling things. And so he had a very, if you could say, he was a part of the inner circle. He was a created being. Now don't ever let him become something eternal. He was not eternal. He was a created being. He's an angel. That is a spirit being. But with tremendous wisdom. With tremendous ability. And he was given this very special place of responsibility. But a problem arose. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 14. Let's begin with verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. But notice now. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that here in Isaiah's prophecy, we get something of a glimpse into eternity past, when this conflict between one of God's creatures, maybe the greatest creature, if we could put it that way, but a conflict between God Himself, a sovereign God, and one of His creatures. And notice what the creature is saying. I will. I will. I will. I will. Now, we're told in other places that probably this was a result of Lucifer looking at himself and seeing how wonderful he was. And he was a wonderful being created by God. But he got focused in on himself. And this turning inward, this produced such pride that he was convinced that seemingly that he was able to dethrone God from being God and become God himself. Now, maybe we can sit here this morning and we can say, how could a created being ever even think this way? But brothers and sisters, pride can do some very upstanding things. And I believe pride blinded Lucifer to the reality that he was a creature. And he determined he wanted to be God. Now, let's come down to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord made it very clear to Adam, Adam, I'm giving you a very important responsibility. I want you to establish my rulership here on this planet. So you are to rule, take dominion, bring everything under subjection to me. And as a test, if we could put it this way, as a test, God put the man and the woman in the garden. Not only as a test, but I think there's a training ground, a place where they could learn. Well, remember, they're new at this. They've not been taught. It's not natural for them. They have to undergo training. So the Lord puts them in the tree, in the garden, tells them they can eat of all the trees in the garden, etc., etc. And then he points out two different trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, very simply, brothers and sisters, it seems to me, this tree of life represented God's own life, uncreated, eternal, perfect. And God's purpose for man was that he would be able to take his own life and impart it to man and allow his life in man to be manifested, and thus God would be glorified. But we know that the wrong choice was made by deception on the part of the woman, but by direct disobedience on the part of Adam. Now, it seems to me, when you go on to read into Genesis chapter 6, that what happened when Adam and Eve ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I believe represents living life independently of God. Now, let me come back to something, okay? It seems that in God's heart and in God's mind, in His great wisdom, He created human beings so that they would live a totally dependent life. Dependent upon whom? Upon Him. They were not to live independently. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what it represented. That man would be able to have his own life, do his own thing, make his own decisions without having to bring God into the picture and consult with God about anything. And this is what the serpent told Eve would be her experience. You will become as gods, knowing good and evil. So when she looked at the tree, she saw that it was good for food. something with a physical body. It was nice to look at, satisfied her soul. But then it would make her what? Wise. So wise, what? She wouldn't need God. She could make her own decisions. And we're told that the woman ate of that tree. And then the man ate. And I believe that into the human race was brought into the same poison that affected Lucifer has now infected the human race. And man is in a condition where he doesn't want to live. He cannot live in this condition. He cannot experience the reality of God's kingdom. So our Lord Jesus brings us to the very crucial point of helping us understand that though the initial thing, the most important thing, the absolutely necessary thing, is for us to become poor in spirit. To be poor in pride. Now, I mentioned Genesis chapter 6 a little earlier. In Genesis chapter 6, we have some, for me, something not easy to grasp. You know what God actually says in Genesis chapter 6? I'm sorry I ever made man. Because the thoughts of man were continually evil. Man is totally disqualified. There is nothing in him, seemingly, that God can accept. He's totally displeased with everything. But then there's a wonderful statement. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Out of all of humanity that was in there, there was only one man. And we know, Noah, I'm sorry, I have to meet him someday. I have to be careful what I say. But Noah was nothing special. He was a sinner. But somehow God found in Noah something that he could continue his work in. And so God brought judgment on the rest of humanity. And through Noah and his family, he continued his marvelous work of redeeming, of recovering this planet to what he originally wanted it to be. And so, I don't know, it's hard for us to say, but why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? I wonder if there wasn't some dimension, some element of this matter of being poor in spirit that God was able to find in Noah. Even though he wasn't a perfect man, there was something there that God was able to somehow identify with, get a foothold in his life, and then God was able to use Noah in this way. So our Lord Jesus, in the beginning of his teaching, helps us understand a necessary condition in order for us to know experientially the kingdom of God. Now, we mentioned earlier that the kingdom of God is a sovereign rule of a righteous God, or the righteous rule of a sovereign God. You can put it both ways. Better to say it's the righteous rule of a sovereign God. Brothers and sisters, are we this morning aware that God wants this to be reality in all of us? It seems to me that there are three main areas, if we could put it this way, that the Lord is working to produce the reality of his kingdom. First of all, in human hearts. Secondly, in our homes. And thirdly, in the church. You see, God is not interested in, if we can put it this way, of establishing his kingdom in this world. His judgment has already come upon this world. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But in this whole process of recovering, God is focusing, apparently, his attention on human hearts, in believers' homes, and in the church. And so it seems to me that this condition that our Lord Jesus talks about here in Matthew 5 is the number one necessary condition in order for the kingdom of God to be a reality in our hearts, in our homes, and in the church. There has to be poverty of spirit. In order for this to happen, it seems to me that every one of us without exception, we need to see what we're really like outside of Christ. Who we really are outside of Christ. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but from time to time in my life, I've recognized myself doing some thinking. And bottom line, this is the way I would put it, even though this would not be the words I would say, but the way I would put it is, you know, the Lord really did himself a good favor when he saved me. He got a plum when he got me. I mean, there's something in us that somehow feel like that God got something good when he got me. Well, you talk about love being blind. That's real blindness, brothers and sisters. In Romans chapter 7, I don't know how you interpret Romans chapter 7, but I think it's Paul giving us something of his own history. When he recognized that he had been crucified with Christ, as he talks about in Romans chapter 6. Well, going back to chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we have forgiveness. But then there's the issue of having been crucified with Christ, taking that old sinner and put him in a place of death. And you would think that'd be the end of it. But in Paul's experience, apparently that was not the case. And I think it's probably true in all our experiences. What was the problem in Romans chapter 7? He understood what it was that God wanted. There's nothing wrong with the law. But where's the problem? In the one who tries to keep it. And Paul makes a statement there. I think it's in verse 17, somewhere along that line. What he says, he came to a conclusion that in me, that in my flesh, is what? No good thing. Now, brothers and sisters, even when we hear that read, or read it, how many times do we say, amen? How many amens do we get when we hear that one? Not many, do we? No, because we're not fully convinced. But Paul had to be convinced. And God took him through the experiences where he came to know that in himself, in his flesh, in his old Adamic nature, who he is outside of Christ, there is not one good thing. Now, Isaiah saw it. He said, even my righteousness. Now, what is my righteousness? The best I can produce. It's what? Filthy rags before God. It's a difficult place to come to, brothers and sisters, for you and me to honestly say in our hearts, In me, use your name. Now, you know that a lot of your brothers and sisters are no good in them, but what about you? Have you come to that conclusion? Because if we have not, then we're holding on to some false riches. We're holding on to something that we think is valuable. We haven't come to a place of total poverty. And the Lord Jesus says, this is where we have to start. You have to start in a place where you are willing to recognize that in you, in your old Adamic nature, in your flesh, there is nothing good. God cannot accept any of it. And the problem comes in, brothers and sisters, is that when we try to balance out this thing between the good flesh and the bad flesh, because we can look at ourselves and we can honestly admit there are some things about me that are horrible and they need to go. But then on the other side, our evaluation said, now, this is pretty good. I'm kind. I'm honest. Etc. and etc. And so we say, well, this can stay. This has to go. My lying, my cheating, all this has. But what does God say? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it is of no value. No value in the sight of God. It only brings problems to him, to us, and to other people. So, being willing to face that, the Lord Jesus also said in John 15, verse 5, I think it is, where the Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, are we convinced of that? If we become convinced that in us is no good thing, are we convinced that without him, we can do nothing? You know, in recent years, a lot of the college and high school kids have been wearing these little bracelets called WWJD. No problem. But there is a problem. After you know what Jesus would do, are you able to do it? That's the question. It's not good enough to wear the bracelet, my brother said. Nothing wrong with wearing it. Nothing wrong with asking that question. But the question ought to be, am I willing to let Jesus do it in me and through me? Because we need to come to the conclusion that without him, we can do nothing. We can spout out great things, great ideals. But without him, we can do nothing. So it brings us back to that original situation there in the garden where Adam had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and acted independently and began to live independently. And if we continue, even as believers in the Lord Jesus, to live independently, what we produce is of no value. It's not the fruit that God is looking for. And then, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, when our Lord Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea, what does he tell them that they say? We have need of nothing. They had become so wealthy, so self-sufficient in themselves. They needed nothing. Where is the Lord Jesus in the church at Laodicea? He's on the outside knocking to get into his church because they became so wealthy, holding on to something that they felt was so valuable, and they were all garbage. There was no value. And they're still holding on to that. And so, brothers and sisters, it brings us to this place where we need to see in ourselves there is no hope. And you know, it's an interesting thing that happens to us as God's people. It's the same thing that happened to the children of Israel. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Time's getting past this morning. But God warned them through Moses. You'll go into this land. It's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk. It has everything you need. But once you get in there and you receive it, what will happen? You become proud in your heart and say, I have got this for myself. Now, is that something that only the children of Israel can experience? Or is it something that happens to us as well? You know, maybe we can put it this way. One of the most dangerous things that God can do is bless his children. Why? Because we become satisfied and occupied with the blessing rather than God himself. And we can begin holding on to all the precious truths that God has given us. Experiences he's taken us through. His faithfulness to us, his mercies he's poured out upon us, they in themselves become the focus of our attention. And we begin to think it's because of somebody we are, that we're something special. And brothers and sisters, what we need to know is that when that kind of attitude begins to settle upon our hearts, we are no longer living in the reality of the kingdom of God. We put ourselves outside of his rule. We are ruling. He's not ruling. Now, it doesn't mean that he's left us, but it means that we have put ourselves in a place where the kingdom of God, the rulership of God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is not being experienced. And our Lord Jesus, I think, makes it very, very, very clear. This is not just something you have in the beginning. This is something you have all the way through. It's poverty of spirit. Being bankrupt in yourself. Seeing that in yourself you can do nothing. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm amazed at myself. That's why I didn't know whether the Lord wanted me to share this with all of you or just with me. But I'm amazed at what we become proud of. And you know, legitimately, the only thing we can be proud of is our sin. That's the only thing we can legitimately be proud of. But we even become proud of that. Our arrogance, our sin, we become proud of it. But the Lord has to deal with us again and again and again to bring us back to this place of utter, total dependence upon him. This is humility, brothers and sisters. This is poverty of spirit. When you're poor, brothers and sisters, you have no place else to go. You have no resources of your own. You are poverty stricken. You are a pauper. And so when we have this kind of attitude toward the Lord and toward our brothers and sisters, then it allows the Lord Jesus to come in and be real there, manifest himself in a rich, rich way. But my brothers and sisters, I remember when I was a student in seminary, and they were offering a class. This is back in the 60s. Some of you weren't even born then. But they were offering a class in seminary on church renewal. And, you know, this was kind of the beginning, the seedbed of the charismatic movement happening back then. I remember being in class one day, and this professor who was teaching this class was talking about this matter of church renewal. I was hearing him, but I wasn't listening very well. And I was doing my own little thing of thinking. And I began to say, you know, why is it necessary to have renewal? Why does the church have to be renewed? That somehow the Lord turned off the switch and his life is no longer flowing? No, brothers and sisters. Somehow we've got detached from the vine. And we produce something that is not of the Lord. And then another question came into my heart. What can we do to prevent this repeated history of over and over? We see it in the children of Israel. We see it all the way through church history. That the Lord pours out his light in an abundant way upon his people. Something wonderful happens. And then in less than one generation, it crystallizes and becomes something that God has to, in a sense, he has to set himself aside from. Because they've learned how to do it without him. There's no longer that poverty of spirit. No, the desperate need for him. They've learned how to do it. And my brothers, I have to say to you, I'm fearful that for us, because tradition is something that we love. And the reason we love it is because we can do it without him. I don't know if this is true with you. I'm telling you it's true about me. I've seen it for a number of years. The Lord in his mercy showed me. Brothers and sisters, I'd rather crawl on my hands and knees from Richmond, Virginia, to Los Angeles, to California, and back again if I didn't have to trust the Lord. Oh, you say, oh, Ernie. Well, brothers and sisters, ask the Lord to show you that in your flesh, it's proud flesh. It's so proud it doesn't want to have to trust God for anything. It'll do all kinds of things. It'll learn how to pray. It'll learn how spiritual language. It'll do it all, as long as it doesn't have to die. Give up its right to itself. And so, what we have before us, brothers and sisters, is a situation. How does the Lord keep his people from having to always have to undergo renewal? And I'll tell you what the thought came to my heart. He's already given it to us. Something we don't like, but something's necessary. It's a cross. You know what the cross does, brothers and sisters? You know what the cross does? The cross filters out everything that's not of the Lord. And that's what the Lord helped me understand. He brought back to my mind about an oil filter on a car. That all the oil flows through this filter, and the intention of the designer is that filter would catch everything that's not supposed to be in that oil and filter it out. How does the Lord filter? By putting the cross in our lives. And the cross is brought there by the Holy Spirit to make sure that man, his flesh, the things of the world, the designs of men, do not find their way into the church. And when they do, and they do it, but they don't have to if we're willing to pay the price. But when they find their way into the church, then we find something of a, there's a word I'm looking for, that when you cross two things, a hybrid, you end up with something that's not of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, it seems to me, you know, I don't know if my old age or what it is, but I see more and more how wonderfully simple God has made things. It's not complicated. When it gets complicated, guess what? We've gotten our fingers in the thing. Imposed our own ideas on it. But it's very simple. It's not complicated. That the Lord just simply wants us to find a way to die to ourselves, to our own ideas, to our own opinions, etc., 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 and allow the Lord Jesus to find his way through. But none of us find it easy to die. And that's where we need one another. We need to learn how to encourage one another to die to the things that are not of the Lord. Now, when we try to understand humility, again, it's one of those words that's almost, it's elusive in some way. And so sometimes the best way is to look at the opposite. What is the opposite of humility? Pride. Self-sufficiency. All of us can somehow recognize that in ourselves to a certain degree and in other people. So when we see that kind of thing, we can be sure this is not from the Lord. This is not the condition that will be necessary in order for the Lord to manifest his government, his rulership, his kingdom in our midst. Our time is gone, but I want to encourage you, maybe sometime today or over the next few days, to go back and read Philippians chapter 2. You know, when Paul was writing to these dear brothers and sisters, you know, they were a good church. They had their problems. But notice what Paul's instruction: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, that each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not naturally a part of what we are outside of Christ. That can only be experienced when we have the measure of Christ's life in us that's being our life. This is not the way we are naturally. And so this is why Paul goes on to appeal to them. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the attitude? One of poverty of spirit. He was God. Now again, brothers and sisters, how we need to think about this and meditate on it. He was God with all the privileges of being God. And what did he do with those privileges? He set them all aside and became a human being. Do you know how far down he came, brothers and sisters? Do you understand how far down he came? Just to become a man. But then Paul goes on to say, and as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to the death on the cross. So it's very clear. Our Lord Jesus came and gave us the ultimate example of what it means to be poor in spirit. We see in him the reality of God's kingdom 100%. I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father say. My will is to do the will of him who sent me. My meat. So brothers and sisters, I don't know how you read this, but I'm telling you for myself. I've discovered, I think, in a clear way, there's only one place. The Lord Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, buy gold of me. Why buy gold of me? Because he's the only place you can get it. You can't get it anyplace else. Refined in the fire. If we want to know the reality of the kingdom of God, then this matter of humility has to be there. It's not an option. Where are we going to get it, brothers and sisters? It's not in us naturally. Where are we going to find it? Only one place. In Christ himself. May the Lord be merciful to us. I don't know what your goal is for the year 2001. But brothers and sisters, I want God to deal with me. I want to know more of what it means to be poor in spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you never give us an ideal without giving us an illustration, an example. You've called us and you've told us what's necessary in order for us to be living in the reality of your kingdom, being under your government. And Lord, even if we understand a little bit, we understand that in ourselves we are not able to produce this kind of condition. But you saw our plight, you saw our hopeless condition, and you have responded by giving us your very Son. Lord, our cry to you is, help us, beginning today, to know our Lord Jesus Christ in a fuller way to where he becomes our humility. And we know how to be poor in spirit, in experience. And we ask it in his name.